Well, good evening, you guys. Well, thanks for coming tonight. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I'm looking forward to this time with you. This message is near and dear to my heart. It's something I've thought about for some time, and the Lord recently has renewed within my own thinking and devotions, and just thought it'd be important to share with you how Jesus Christ is more than adequate for ourselves and for others. And we'll be covering three principal texts tonight. Two of them are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, and the third is in the next chapter, chapter 15. So relatively simple sandwich, so to speak, of texts that we'll have tonight. I say sandwich because it begins and ends with feeding of multitudes, and in the middle has some walking on the water. So anyway, join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time to gather around your word and your truth. And we pray that you would bring out that which you wish to minister to us with. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make real your truth and your words and your heart and your mind that you have towards us and others. And use this time for our edification. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. I'll be using the English Standard Version tonight. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We might have one or two underneath the chairs, and we also will have the text on behind me on the wall. So the first scripture we'll be looking at is Matthew 14, starting with verse 13. And I think with this first point and event of Jesus feeding the 5,000, I'll just start off with reading the text, and then we'll look at each individual verse, okay? And now when Jesus heard this, and the this, by the way, is he had just heard of John the Baptist's execution, his beheading. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Verse 16, but Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he, Jesus, ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Starting with verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Might be worth noting that Jesus had recently been in his own hometown of Nazareth, away from the Sea of Galilee, which we see in the end of chapter 13. But now he's at the Sea of Galilee. And once Jesus heard from John the Baptist's disciples about what had happened to his cousin, John, he withdrew to a desolate place to get away from the crowds. Now, John was a valued player in God's plan at this time. He had pointed the way to Jesus. Many had been baptized And he had talked about someone who's coming after him that was greater than him, who he couldn't be worthy of even tying his sandals for him, as a slave might. Jesus himself has stated that John was the greatest person ever born and was much like Elijah. We saw that, if you want to reference that, it's Matthew 11, verse 11 and 14. So Jesus seeks this time alone. Maybe it's a time to mourn the death of John. He certainly must have been grieved by this execution. And I wonder if while he was in the boat, if he had a conversation with the Father about the beheading of John. I bet he did. Did he have maybe a time of temptation now? Was he maybe thinking about, well, I'd like to take vengeance on these unrighteous people, Herod? Was it a time maybe to be tempted with being unforgiving or bitter? If Jesus was tempted, we know he resisted the temptation because we know that Jesus was without sin. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus' desire to have some time alone didn't really last very long because he lands on the shore and there's a bunch of people waiting for him. Now, so wondrous was this man named Jesus that after the beheading of his friend and after a short mariner's seclusion from the crowds, he was able to have compassion on large crowds of people and heal their sick. I wonder how many of you believe that God can be working good in a world that has evil in it, where evil is active. People were hungry for what Jesus was offering, and they came from multiple towns surrounding the Sea of Tiberias at this time, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And you and I might feel some resentment towards people when they crowd us out, when we want time alone. But Jesus wasn't. He had compassion on these people. Deep within him, he was moved to help these people. He thought of others' needs. Our God is compassionate. He's caring. Remember when Jesus said to Philip, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When we look at Jesus, we get a wonderful revelation of who God is, how caring and compassionate he is. This is really why the Gospels are so precious to me. Now, verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And it's normal for us to go to Jesus and tell him stuff that we'd like for him to do, right? We love to advise God about what we think is best, don't we? But God has his own idea about how things should go and what sort of opportunities he'd like to see us exercise in obedience, using resources, and using faith in. He shows off his goodness and his credentials in this story. As the day is ending, Jesus' students advise him to send the 5,000 men, plus women and children. What is there, maybe 15,000 people there, maybe 20,000? It's a huge group of people. They wanted him to send them off to the local villages to buy themselves some food. How thoughtful. They didn't want anyone to go hungry. They're thinking of others' needs, which is really a great thing, and I'm sure that was coinciding with Jesus' modeling that he had done for them. I don't know if it's possible if they were also in fear of maybe losing what little they had. You know, it's kind of like, well, how can I break out my energy bar when there's a bunch of people around me starving? You know, it's a little awkward, right? Anyway, verse 16, but Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Jesus' reply is that the crowd doesn't need to go away. Their need is for you to directly help them. And I can see the disciples being pretty challenged by this whole condition, this statement. So he surprised his disciples by giving them a directive. You feed them. And he was always surprising them, wasn't he? It appears at this time that they gave no thought to Jesus' first miracle of making a lot of great wine out of some jars of water at the wedding in Cana that they had attended. They said to him in verse 17, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. So here the disciples are very concrete, right? They have an assessment of what they have to offer. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And in John chapter 6, verse 9, we understand that these loaves and fish actually came from a young boy. You ever sigh under the weight of what you think God is asking you to do? I know sometimes I do. We might say, "God, I only have this little bit to offer. What difference can I make?" Is it possible that service to God and others is not as formidable at times as we imagine? His small group does what I think we all do. We look at what we have and we see its limitations. Only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's easier to really send people off, send them away, than to help them, isn't it? People can be messy. Helping them can cause some discomfort. Challenges can arise. But let's allow God to show how wonderfully beautiful and compassionate he is. Moving on to verse 18. And he said, "Bring them here to me," meaning the food. Jesus makes clear he wants his followers to place in his hands what little they have to offer. These 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in and of ourselves, we really don't have much capacity to meet people's deepest needs, do we? In all fairness to the disciples, they thought their group's resources were extremely meager for a group of maybe 20,000 people. On our own, we have limited resources. But what sort of resources do we have when we place them in the hands of God? Verse 19. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Jesus may have prayed a familiar Jewish prayer before this meal. "Blessed are you, Jehovah our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Jesus directs the group to sit down. With fish and loaves in hand, Jesus looks up to heaven. Why? Because he knew his source of provision. He knew the one from whom all blessings flow. If Jesus gave thanks for the little they had, shouldn't we do the same with what we've been given? Then Jesus gives the food to his disciples, and the disciples give it to the people. This is a wild and beautiful picture of the disciples giving the Lord what they can, and Jesus in turn giving them something back that is blessed and much greater from his hands to give to others. The bread and the fish, they never seem to give out. It just keeps multiplying in this instance. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Verse 21, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Wow. They all ate, and they were all satisfied. And they had 12 baskets worth of leftovers. Thousands of people's needs for food were met by a small band of men with one very crucial leader. Jewish men ate separately in public, by the way, which explains why the 5,000 were numbered and the women and children were the others that sat separately. So what do we gather from this story? Well, one thing that I noticed, to declare I have nothing to offer is to deny God's given me anything. To declare I have little to offer, so why even try, is to deny my place in serving. Needs were met with obeying Jesus and letting him do his thing, lovingly provide. Let's show off his ability to go beyond our expectations of himself and of life. When we get involved with Jesus and surrender ourselves and resources, look out. Miracles can happen. There will be more than enough to meet the needs of the moment. Being compassionate and believing in the power of God will accomplish great things and bring much glory to God. I need to make available what little I have, allowing God to use it, because it will be enough, possibly more than enough, as it was here with the feeding of the 5,000. So let's not disqualify ourselves, our abilities, our resources, as being inadequate to the situation. Lose the fear that you won't be enough, that you don't have enough. If you don't, the world won't get much of anything from you because you are not willing to show up with what little you think you have. And who's to say it's a little? Certainly five loaves and two fish proved to be more than enough in God's hands in this situation, right? And I will add, it's okay to see your weakness in situations. It's okay to, for your own assessment, to say, hey, I really don't have much going on here that I can feel I can do or offer. But don't disqualify yourself from serving. And really, if we do show up in weakness in a situation, then God gets the glory, doesn't he? It wasn't us who came in our strength and could boast in our own skills or experience or something. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I confess I can get overwhelmed by my own needs and consumed with them being met. Many times my needs have precluded me from thinking of others' needs. You are keenly aware of all the things that others and myself are in need of today. Please meet our needs. Give us our daily bread. Fill us with compassion for others and thus be like you. Help us to trust you and not limit our actions or yours by what appears to be limited resources and little faith. May we use what you've given and not waste any of it. And may you be seen as the wonderfully beautiful giver that you are. Amen. Well, let's take a look next at what happened immediately after this miracle feast. We'll now look at this episode, this second miracle of walking on water. We find in Matthew 14, starting with verse 22, reading the text here for you. Immediately, so this just comes right on the heel of dispersing this crowd and feeding them. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, that is Jesus, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come," verse 29. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, that is Peter, he was afraid And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Okay, so starting with verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Jesus had a sense of urgency here. There was a number of reasons. The crowd was poised to make him king. Per a parallel passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, the men who had been fed concluded Jesus was, quote, "indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So he dispersed the crowd. Another reason why Jesus is dispersing this crowd and doing it with a sense of urgency, he had not gotten the seclusion that he had sought earlier. He needed time for rest. We all need time for rest and recovery. And thirdly, he wanted to have some solitary prayer time. He wanted to spend some time with the Father. There are times when we need to unplug from what's happening around us and the people around us, the pressure and the impact of the world, and be renewed with God alone. For some, this happens by simply getting up early in the morning before anyone else. For you, your time of intimacy may be another time of the day or the evening. In this case, Jesus was alone at night. Verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So we have two concurring scenes here, right? We have Jesus on the mountain praying alone, spending time with the Father, and then we have his disciples, these 12 men out in this boat getting tossed to and fro by all this wind, trying to make it to the other side of the shore as they had agreed with Jesus that they would do. Now, by the way, the Sea of Galilee is 8 miles in width at its widest part, so it's a pretty broad stretch of sea. Now, I've been in a large lake myself in a boat many years ago in the early 70s. I was with some friends and we went out camping at the Salton Sea, and we took a small boat. I think it was maybe about 12 feet at most, maybe 10 feet. And the four of us went out to this island out there in this huge lake. And that afternoon as we were making our way back, the winds picked up and they were against us. So we had this really strong headwind, and our boat would be lifted up by these waves and then just come crashing down in between the waves. And it was really quite jarring. And I got to tell you, I was a bit nervous about us getting back to shore. It seemed like it took forever, but we finally made it to the shore of the Salton Sea. And after we got back, my friend Jim advised me, I think it was maybe about a week later, he goes, "Oh, by the way, that boat's hull is now cracked." It had been pretty forcible wind we had encountered. Anyway, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So like as I said, the Sea of Galilee is 8 miles across at its widest. I don't know for sure if Jesus had seen the boat from his viewpoint on the mountainside, but I believe he was aware that his disciples were in some difficulty, in some trouble with their boat due to the wind. Now, it's the fourth watch of the night. This is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so this is really late. I say late because these guys just hadn't gotten up. They had been up for a long time. And It's interesting that only the Romans used the fourth watch. The Jews, they only had three night watches. Anyway, do you remember the first time you heard this story about Jesus walking on the water? It's a wild story, isn't it? It just boggles my mind. Did Jesus already know at the time he sent out his disciples by boat that the wind was going to be heavy and that he would be walking to them on this wind-driven water and that Peter would be attempting to even walk with Jesus later on? Had he set them up for a test? Or maybe had the Father subsequently revealed to Jesus, here was another test for them all, or his disciples? It's possible that Jesus simply and organically decided to go see and help them as efficiently as he knew how. Maybe he chuckled to himself and the Father about how his students would react when they saw him walking on the water. Matthew here and Mark 6, verse 49, describes them thinking Jesus was a ghost. All three Gospels describe their fear and Jesus calming them in the middle of this large lake. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Understand that the disciples had never seen anyone walking on the water, including Jesus, and it was night, very late, and they were very tired. Typically, when people use the word ghost, they are talking about a disembodied spirit. The Greek word here is not pneuma, as many times is translated spirit, but it's phantasma. Not surprisingly, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word, phantasma. That was a joke. Okay, all right. Moving on. So... Excuse me. So, phantasma means ghost or apparition. It could also mean a spirit or a demon. Anyway, the disciples saw Jesus, so they cried out in fear. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I think fears can be groundless, and the disciples' fear of Jesus certainly was groundless, wasn't it? No pun intended here. How often in the scriptures do we see God and his messengers telling people not to fear? Happens a lot, right? Verse 28, and Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, Peter just thought this up on his own. Kind of interesting, right? You know, this wasn't something orchestrated by Jesus. It was something that Peter thought this would be a really good thing. Peter is perceiving that it is Jesus that's walking on the water, not a ghost, and he makes an eager request here. The other Gospels don't mention Peter's ambition to go to his leader and join him in like manner. But here he does say, "Command me to come to you on the water." Verse 29, he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Peter got the green light, the invitation to do the miraculous with him. Talk about modeling behavior. So Peter actually gets out of the boat and by faith walks on the water and comes to Jesus. Wow. I wonder if the other disciples began to wrestle within themselves if they should also follow Peter and do the same. Or maybe we were just perfectly happy to not even think that thought and just stay in the boat. By the way, a good number of years ago, I was in a small group down in Southern California, and we read a wonderful book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat by John Ortberg. And I do recommend it as a book if you're thinking about making some changes in your life, maybe taking some big risks that you might be concerned about taking. Anyway, back to our story. I wonder what it's like to walk on wind-driven water. I wonder how deep their feet were below the surface of the water. I can only assume that their feet were below the surface of the water, because if they were just on the surface tension of the water with all that wind and all those waves, they'd kind of be bouncing all over and surfing around and all that, which I don't see them as doing. So they were suspended, what I think is probably some sort of platform right below the surface of the water. Verse 30. But when he, that is Peter, saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Fear is a thief. I think it really robs us of a lot of joys and a lot of goodness in life. And it's not that there aren't good, valid fears to have. You know, I was thinking as I was driving over here, you probably should have some really strong fear about donning reflective clothing and running down the 101 in the slow lane. You know, I don't think that'd be such a good thing to do. Be valid to be afraid of that. But how about Peter? Peter saw the wind, and that became a more important factor to him than the invitation that Jesus had given him when he said to him, "Come." I want to encourage you guys tonight that if the Lord invites you to do something, he's going to provide what you need to accomplish the task at hand. Now, it may not have the results that you would like, you know, but it really is more about being faithful to God's bidding, isn't it? I think, for example, sometimes I know church leaders, they can be concerned about how many people are in attendance and how many people are tithing, and they can be concerned about numbers. But really, you know, we're just called to share the good news, tell the good news, make disciples, and let God take care of the whole number thing. Matter of fact, as Terry was mentioning to me, I think just last week, one of the big sins that David had done was in counting the people, taking a census. And sometimes it's not a good thing to count stuff too closely, right? Anyway, our job is to tell the good news and leave the rest to the Lord. Back to our story, I'm happy that Matthew includes this fact of Peter's ambition to walk in like manner as his messianic leader was and join him on the water. It's really admirable that Peter did walk on the water. And over the years, I've seen a lot of people criticize Peter. You know, and oh, that guy, he was just such a fearful man. You know, and oh, he took his eyes off Jesus. And, you know, he was looking at the waves. And boy, he was a stupid man or something. You know, and I think about that. And I just think, Peter was the only one that was out there with Jesus. Those other guys weren't walking on the water. Yes, Peter's fear gave him a sinking feeling. But, again, I didn't see any of the other disciples out there. Now, Peter also shows us some of the strength of little faith, because Jesus does say, "You have little faith." Little faith is true faith. Little faith will obey the word of Jesus. Little faith struggles to come to Jesus. Little faith will accomplish great things for a time. Little faith will pray when it's in trouble. And little faith is safe because Jesus is near. I look at Peter and I think of him as kind of a black or white sort of guy. Do you see him that way? It's kind of all in, you know, let's do this water walking, let's be like Jesus. Or maybe he was all out, like, hey, I don't know this Jesus guy, and ends up denying him three times. Peter calls on Jesus to save him, which, by the way, is the best request you can make in your whole life. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Peter had a good thing going for a while, right? Walking on the water. And as he starts to sink, Jesus lifts him up and he asks Peter why he doubted. I have no doubt that for years after this, I think these words echoed in Peter's mind. Why did you doubt? Maybe that encouraged him. Maybe that encouraged him to be the man that he ended up being. Anyway, why doubt? Why not trust in God's power? As Spurgeon said, quote, "If it be right to trust Jesus at all, why not trust him altogether?" And as France said, doubt is literally being divided in two. True faith is single-mindedly focused on Jesus, end of quote. So I see Peter becoming divided here, and in a very concise story, we can see how doubt can harm a good thing. So, Peter and Jesus walked back to the boat. Verse 32. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Jesus was worthy of worship. He was God in the flesh. Those in the boat declare their faith, "Truly you are the Son of God." Seeing the disciples encouraged to trust and believe in Christ's true identity and his true nature is really a beautiful thing. I think the gist of the story is that Jesus is amazing in his abilities. He's the Son of God, and that we who follow him can do amazing things when we trust him and show faith. If God asked you and I to go beyond our normal boundaries, to launch out into new territory, to even do what we are not supposed to be able to do, then we can do it. This is built on a simple command and our willingness to trust and obey. Now, this may be a good time for me to ask, what is God asking of you of late? What's he inviting you to right now? Or what is he commanding you to do? Is he speaking via some Bible verses? Or maybe has he spoken to your heart in some manner? Are you stuck in fear? Are you sitting in a boat tired and going nowhere? You know, even in this case, if I were to fail, like Peter, I would still get Jesus in the boat with me. And I'd get to the landing point for the next adventure. Maybe I need to go beyond asking myself, how am I doing? Maybe I need to ask the Lord, how am I doing? How is my faith? How is my trust in you? How do you like my faith, Lord? How do you like me now? Okay, let's move on to our next adventure, the feeding of the 4,000 found in the next chapter, chapter 15 of Matthew, starting with verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now, some time had passed, and he had had some discourses with people, by the way, in the earlier part of this chapter. Verse 30, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them." Verse 31, "So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Great crowds bring lame, blind, crippled, mute, many others to Jesus. And it must have been challenging for get some of these people that are rather disabled up to the feet of Jesus. Though not entirely encompassed with hills, there are hills on both the western and eastern sides of this great lake. On the western side, some hills can be up to 2,000 feet in elevation. On the eastern side, the hills are flat at the summit. Huge, mostly Gentile heathen crowds were on this eastern side of the sea, and they were the ones that were coming to Jesus for healing. And Jesus healed them. By the way, the indication that these are not Jews is earlier up here where it talks about, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's an indicator that these people were heathen or Gentile. So what was the result of this time? God was glorified. He was revealed. His heart was revealed in healing these people. And he was worshiped. The Lord obviously enjoys helping people, being known, and being in relationship with people. Okay, so now moving on. In rather parallel fashion, we have an event happen here in chapter 15, which mimics some of the elements of the miracle we saw in chapter 14 regarding the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. This compassion Jesus has here is an echo of the compassion he had showed the large crowd when he had landed on the shore of the sea back in chapter 14. And in like manner, Jesus' desire here in chapter 15 is satisfying the crowd's hunger, just as he had in chapter 14. So here we see, again, Jesus is presenting the disciples with the desire to feed a huge amount of people. And he makes it clear to them, quote, I am unwilling to send them away hungry. So can you imagine the disciples' inner dialogue? Oh no, here we are again with a large group of people and we've just got a tiny bit of food. Verse 33. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Okay, so these men that are with Jesus, these disciples, they're not that old, yet they seem to have some memory issues, right? They seem to not be recalling the feeding of the 5,000 men. Our leader just healed hundreds of people here, but it looks like they're going to have to go away and suffer some hunger. So Jesus responds in verse 34. How many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. I think Jesus is showing some patience here, but repetition does help us to learn, right? So I think we're kind of, again, in a similar situation, and I think that the Lord wants his disciples to learn something here. So last time, the guys had five loaves and two fish. This time they have seven loaves and a few small fish. So again, they only have a little, and the little they have is little. They don't get that small resources is a chance for big faith. So in verse 35, and directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Sound familiar? So again, Jesus takes charge of the resources and the situation. But this time we see Jesus giving thanks. Again, he breaks the bread and fish into pieces, gives them to the disciples, and the disciples then distribute the food. This makes me remember that Jesus really wants us to be his hands and feet on the earth, doesn't he? He wants to use us. Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Again, it records they all ate and were satisfied. No one's left out. No meager rations or provisions. They were satisfied. Verse 38, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So this time it's 1,000 less men. All 4 Gospels, by the way, record the feeding of the 5,000, but the feeding of the 4,000 is only recorded here in Matthew and also in Mark. By the way, did I ever tell you that the reason I'm named Mark is because of the gospel? And I just wonder how many guys named Mark say that. Maybe quite a few. Someone's going to be named Matthew soon, from what I understand. It's a good name. That was the other name my parents were thinking of for me. Anyway, verse 39. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Jesus disperses the crowd again. He had done so much for them, but now it's time for them to part. I'm guessing that the disciples gave away or allowed the crowds to take a lot of these leftovers. And I think it's important to remember that whatever God does provide, it's important to take care of it. These are valuable resources that God provides. Again, Jesus, in his departure, he uses a boat. He boats away to Magadan, also known as Magdala, which is the home of Mary Magdalene, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, tonight we've looked at people being healed, many people being healed, and miracles being performed by Jesus. And I focused on these 3 miracles of the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus and Peter walking on the water, and the feeding of the 5,000. So what are our takeaways? Due to the repetition of feeding large groups, one thing is clear to me is that God, or Jesus, really wants his disciples to get this lesson here. Repetition is a great way to learn. So here are a few lessons that I see. One is that Jesus cares. He is the God of compassion. He cares about hunger and hardships in your life and in my life. He cares about the whole of our lives, not just certain parts. We can encourage ourselves in any moment when we consider that God cares for us and cares about everything having to do with us. I think that's a wonderful exercise, especially when I start to get anxious and things start to be kind of out of control. It really helps me if I can recall that God cares about this, and what does he want in this situation? I think he'd like me to just trust him. I don't think he wants me to be anxious. Second lesson is that Jesus can be trusted to provide what is needed when it's needed, just as he did with these feedings. A third lesson is that a little can be much when we put it in God's hands. Let's not limit God by what we currently see as meager resources. People are hungry. Who is going to give them the bread of life? A fourth lesson. Jesus wants us to be helpful and resourceful when people are in need until they can access other resources. And it's an opportunity for God to show off his goodness and be glorified. Fifth, finally, regarding Jesus and Peter water walking, we see that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our worship. We need not fear him, nor fear the large waves of difficulty when they batter us. We can trust him to get us to the other side of life's lake. To sum it all up in but a few words, we need to make much of Christ as being fully adequate for ourselves and others. We need to make much of Christ as being fully adequate for ourselves and others. Please join me in a closing prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for these stories of your work, of your ministry, of your service, of your heart, and of your teaching of your disciples, and the patience that you showed them. Thank you for the patience that you show us, and we trust that you're building us up every day, Lord, that you're getting us to the other side of this life's shore safely. We trust you, Lord. We can trust you with our lives and the lives, again, of those that we love and care about and those in this world that need you. Help us to have your heart of compassion and help us to know that what little we think we have is enough in your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.